Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness, your love toward us. Thank you for the blessings of this life. Pray for this class. Pray for your divine direction and guidance and insight. And ask God that you would direct us in what we do here. For we ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, I had to turn the volume up on this thing. Oh, here we go. All right, good deal. Now we're rolling. All right, we looked at the components of a worldview. Point one was ultimate reality. What is ultimate reality? Ultimate reality is God.
That's right.
Okay? I'll explain these in just a second. Let me get them up here first. Nature of the universe. Nature of man. We looked at these last week. These are components that make up a worldview. A worldview is your basis upon which you look at the world around you. And once you hold a worldview, and these are set ideas within a worldview, they become just assumptions of life, if that makes sense. For example, as a believer, believe the ultimate reality is God, that God is over the creation. He's over everything around us. Now, I told you that there are other worldviews that don't believe that. Some worldviews believe that man is the center of creation. Some people believe that the creation is center of the creation. Well, that affects everything that falls out of that, everything they believe. Nature of the universe. We believe that the universe is created by God. Nature of man. Man is basically sinful, but he's created with the image and likeness of God. Created the image and likeness of God. And there's other worldviews. You got to understand, like the nature of the universe. Evolution is a view. Some people believe that the universe is eternal, meaning that it has always been here. That's primarily Buddhist. You get into Buddhism and Hinduism. Hinduism predated Buddhism. Buddhism came out of Hinduism. But Hindus and Buddhists, when you talk to them about creation, about the origin of life, they don't have an argument. For it. They just say, well, the earth has always been here because the earth is God. Creation is God. That is the pantheistic worldview. Pantheism believes pan, earth, God. Okay? So, it goes beyond earth. It goes to the whole creation, which would be the solar system and the planets and all this other stuff. That is God. So, if you're talking with someone about Earth, that's where you get like your environmentalist movement. Your environmentalist movement comes out because most people in the environmental movement, and I'm talking about radical environmental movement, I'm an environmentalist myself because I believe man is supposed to manage the creation and take care of it. Okay? So I'm an environmentalist. You talk to people with a radical view of it, they believe that creation is God, and therefore a tree has the same value as a human, which has the same value as an animal, because they all proceed out of the same thing. The two basic views I told you is that there's pantheism. These are the main ones. And then there's what we call panentheism. Pantheism believes that the earth is God. And you understand when I say earth, I mean creation. I'm not going to erase it and change it. But panentheism believes that God is in the creation. Now, the difference between the two, most Hindus are what you would call panentheists. They believe that God is in a cow, God is in the horse, God is in the rat. And then within those animal kingdoms, certain animals have priority or hierarchy over other animals and other beings and stuff. Man is just another part of that, but they believe that in many cases, man is lesser than them. Okay? Pantheism simply believes that everyone, that's primarily a Buddhist belief, and pantheists believe that all the creation is God and we're all a little part of that. Okay? Because in Buddhism and Hinduism, both of them, they're trying to achieve harmony. Buddhists speak of it more than Hindus, trying to speak of harmony within the creation. Okay? And so, I think I shared this with you. For example, you go into a Chinese restaurant, for example, and you'll see koi fish are usually in there. They'll usually have a picture of a chicken up on the wall, a rooster or something up on the wall. Out front, they'll have statues of lions. They'll have the male lion with his paw on the earth. Female lion will have her paw on a cub turned upside down on his chest, like that. That all speaks of harmony. It balances out. You've heard of the yin and the yang. That's harmony, trying to bring harmony into the creation, okay? And so they'll set, many of these Chinese restaurants are set up by Feng Shui's, will set up the restaurant, and everything's built to produce harmony. In other words, everything comes together. They have a Feng Shui, he's like a Asian witch doctor kind of. He comes in and he designs the restaurant to where it'll be in harmony with the creation and stuff. But that's all tied into their worldview, okay? Christian worldview, we believe God spoke the creation into existence, that God is transcendent. He's outside of, but he comes into the creation. He's active in his creation, okay? So that's the basic view that we hold to. Is that clear? Y'all follow that?
Oh, yeah.
This is just point of review. The fourth point is what happens when a person dies. I'm just going to call this death. What happens at the point of death? All right? Now, the Christian worldview on death is that man, I'm going to draw him like this to make it easy. Man has consists of both spirit and soul. Soul is your personality, okay? Soul, the word psuche, that's the word that is used in Scripture. Is it U-E?
S-S-Y, isn't it? I got it wrong.
I think that's it right there. Psuche.
That's it. Yes, that's it.
Psuche. That's the word translated soul in the Bible. It's also translated life. Okay? Now I'm going to show you a passage where it's translated like that just to clarify, just to help you understand, because it becomes a somewhat confusing thing for people. I think it's in Luke. No. See, this is what happens when you get up here and you don't have your notes with you. I'm looking in Matthew.
Where are you?
I know it's in Matthew. Give me just a second, okay?
In the Greek, it's P-S-Y-C-H-E.
What is it?
In the Greek, P-S-Y-C-H-E.
Okay.
And that's the
phonetic.
Okay. I'm going to, because that's what I got up there is accurate, too.
It's accurate, yeah. That's the English.
Give me just a second, folks.
Yes, that's where the word comes from.
I'm looking up a verse. Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16. In verse 24. I'm going to show you how it's used interchangeably. Matthew 16:24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you're a Bible note taker, write in your Bible, underline in verse 25 the word life in the first part of the verse, and then underline life in the second part of the verse, whoever loses his life. Underline the word life. Then go down to verse 26, and where it says, "For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Underline the word soul. And then go to the last verse, the last word, underline that word soul. The two places that the word is translated life and two places it's translated soul is this word right here, suke. Okay? So life can be used interchangeably for soul. The reason I say that is for this. Many people believe that when a person dies, their eternal soul is what goes into the presence of God. Your soul is your life or your personality. Now, by life, what I mean is I don't mean, you know, your heart beating or something like that. Your life is your personality, your character, your thoughts, that kind of stuff. Is that making sense to you? That's what your soul is, okay? Your soul, your life, okay? So what he's saying in that passage is, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Doesn't mean if he dies. It means, what if he gains the whole world and yet his character hasn't made an impact for God? You follow that? Okay. Go through and do a word study sometime on the word soul, and there's not a single reference in the Bible to eternal soul. There's not one. Soul means life, person. Okay? But when man's created, he's created with spirit and soul. Your spirit is what goes into the presence of God. Now, your soul will go with it, you understand? But it's your spirit, because it's with your spirit you communicate with God. God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, the word of God.
Amen.
You can only worship God. Worship with God is prescriptive. In other words, God prescribes how we worship him. When you're the infinite sovereign being of the world, you can dictate to people how they're going to worship you. Okay? Man's basic view of God is there to serve me. Why did God let this happen? Why did God cause this to take place? And it's a view that God is some kind of a, for lack of a better phrase, puppet on a string, and you are to direct him in what to do. And he fails all the time. That's the world view of it, okay? But God is sovereign. He owes man absolutely nothing, because he deals with man not based upon what man owes or deserves. He deals with man based upon grace, unmerited favor. Because man deserves nothing, because man has rebelled against God. Anything I do to you from God's perspective, anything I do to you, man, is grace. You don't deserve anything. Okay? So it's a completely different view. And the problem with that is that a lot of preaching and teaching in churches is that you can manipulate God to do what you want him to do. You can coerce God to do what you want him to do. Mm-hmm. That kind of stuff.
or and the whole concept of church a lot of times is the church is here to serve you. Nope, the church is here to serve God. Okay, whether you get on board or not is immaterial. It's here to serve God. But church has become consumer driven in the sense that it's there to help the people, to minister to people. So you bring got entertainment and all this other kind of stuff that comes into it. But all you got to do is read the Bible and see what the Bible says. The purpose of the church, is the body of Christ, and we're to reflect His glory. Okay? So, back to this. Man has a spirit and a soul. So what happens when man dies? Man's physical body, this frame right here represents our physical body. Our physical body is a tent that houses the immaterial part of man, spirit and soul. Spirit and soul is how we're created in the image and likeness of God, because God does not have a physical body until Christ was incarnated and took on human flesh, okay? But God the Spirit and God the Father don't have a physical image. Just the person of Christ has a physical image, okay? So He took on a physical body without sin. And so man's image and likeness is right here, spirit and soul. So what happens when a person dies, the spirit and the soul leaves the body, okay, and goes in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I've been with, I don't know, hundreds, maybe 1,000 people that have died. A bunch, I'll put it that way, a whole bunch. Probably not 1,000, but I know several hundred. What happens when they die? Their soul leaves their body. When their soul leaves their body, their physical body stays back. And that's what we put into the ground. And on resurrection morning, that physical body will be brought up out of the grave, whether it was cremated, whether they were buried, whether they were lost at sea, demolished in a war somewhere, blown to bits on a battlefield, and the bugs ate them up, whatever. God will bring that physical substance back and be united, and your body will be glorified. And so you'll have a glorified body in heaven, a body that's just like Christ. It's eternal. It lasts, not affected by sin. Our bodies age. Our bodies suffer pain. They break down. That's all a result of sin, okay? That's a consequence of sin. So what happens when a person dies? If they're a believer, they go right into the presence of God, okay? If they're an unbeliever, what happens to them? They go to Hades, basically, which is a holding compartment, and then on Judgment Day, they go before the great white throne. Now, I'm speaking in time sequence, but you got to understand eternal realm, there is no time sequence. So when a person dies, they are at the final judgment, okay? But from our perspective, we say, well, they're in Hades because that is the holding place of the dead. It's a confusing subject, I know, but when you try to deal with eternity, there is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow in eternity. It's present tense. So the people that have already gone on to God, they weren't worshiping yesterday. They're worshiping.
Yeah.
That makes sense to you? There's no time.
And so, outside,
yeah. And so I was talking to this guy right before he died, and I said, listen, when you die, I said, I'm going to see you. He said, you're going to see me. He goes, really? And I said, well, yeah, you're a believer. And he said, but are you dying too? I said, no, but my day will come. It may be this afternoon. It may be years from now. I don't know. But God says there's a time to die. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. So when my time comes, I'm gone. But I said, we'll be together, okay? From us on an earthly perspective, we don't see it like that because we're locked in time. But time is, it's like a flash. Or the Bible says life is a vapor. It's just, it's gone that quick, okay? So the Christian worldview teaches that when a person dies, they go in the presence of God. Okay? What are some other views of death? Well, probably the dominant worldview would be you're reincarnated that's probably the dominant worldview, just simply by the population of Buddhists and Hindus in the world, you're reincarnated. And so what happens is you die and you come back in the form of something else. And the purpose of that is because it goes back to their worldview, because you're part of the creation. And so souls are just, they just continually are recycled back into other beings. And they suffer and they work out. Remember I told you last week, I think it was, about karmic law? They work out their debt that they created here on earth, okay? Hence, that's why Buddhists and Hindus, I mean, if they see someone suffering on the street, they don't do nothing for them. I had a gunnery sergeant that served at the consulate in Calcutta, India, and he was telling me about it, and he said, it was not a morning that I took those Marines out that gate to run that we didn't have a body at the gate. And he said, sometimes two or three, they would crawl up to the gate and die. And people just walk by them on the streets. That's why, like, missionaries over there try to teach them the value of life, you know. Because what they used to do in Hindus, and you can go back, this is as late as the 60s. It wasn't outlawed until the late 60s. Like, when a man died, they would burn the widow alive at the funeral of the man. Okay? And widow burning was outlawed in the late 60s in India. They outlawed it. But the reason they did that was because he belonged to her, so they would, at his funeral, they would stack sticks around her, put fuel on it, light her on fire, and burn her up, and then they buried both of them together, or dump them in the Ganges River if they're in that area, or some river around there, to let them go back into nature. The animals would eat them, they come back into the nature, back into creation, okay? But missionary influence in India petitioned the government to put a stop to widow burning, to stop doing that. But up until the late 60s, and some of them practiced it all the way up into the 80s, some of them still practice it, but they would just burn them because they don't have a value in human life. Your life here, you're just living a life in that body right now. You're going to come back as something else, okay? What's it going on, man? Was that too much for you? No, they're greeters. But you follow me? Where I'm coming from, there's no value in humanness. So at the point of death, you got reincarnation, okay? That is the dominant Eastern view, would be reincarnation, okay? Atheists, agnostics, people such as that, what do they believe? You're just gone. It's over with, okay? But I've been at the bed of unbelievers when they've died. I've been in the death chamber with unbelievers when they've died. And people can say what they want to, but that view holds up for a while until you get right down to the wire. And then it's like, man, what's going to happen to me? There's that knowledge within man. Because it says in Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in the heart of man. So man knows he's an eternal being. We had a memorial service yesterday for Paul Carlin. And Paul Carlin was a brilliant theologian. And he started Theropon Seminary and several Bible colleges and stuff. He taught in the prison system a lot. He did a lot of prison ministry. But they shared a story about Dr. Carlin yesterday I thought was funny. There was a big atheist who used to come out to the prison at East Ham and interact with the atheist inmate. And Paul had heard about him, and the atheist had heard about Paul. And so one day he's walking into the prison, and this atheist is coming out, and Paul Carlin introduced himself to him, got talking to him. And as they're getting ready to leave, Paul said, I'd like to pray for you. Would you mind? The guy said, I don't care. You can pray for me if you want to. So Paul started praying that God would kill him. He said, I pray that God would kill you.
and he would kill you on this very day. And a guy jerked his hand away and said, man, don't pray like that. He said, why do you care if you don't believe in God? And he nailed him right there on the sidewalk, man. He nailed him right there on the sidewalk. So what I'm telling you is that within man, there is a knowledge of his eternal existence. Man knows that, okay? It's real. You have a question, Lance?
Yeah, well, it all ties back to point one, and you could do away with the word ultimate because there's only one reality.
Yeah.
Everybody in here doesn't have their own reality. I can believe that there's three suns circling and we only see them one at a time, and that's not my reality, that's my lie that I believe.
Yeah.
And there's only one sun that the earth circles. And God being who he is reality.
Yeah.
And the Hindus, the Buddhists, the atheists, the agnostics don't get their own reality. They just believe incorrectly and they'll come around eventually.
Mm-hmm.
Either they're going to come around on this earth or they're going to come around at that great white throne.
Right.
But they're
yes.
going to come around.
Yeah. So, point of death, soul leaves the body.
So, boom. The spirit and the soul always stay together, though.
Yeah, yeah. They're kind of used interchangeably also in Scripture. They'll make reference to spirit or make reference to soul. And as you read it, you say, oh, okay. Some places it makes a three-part difference. I view man as like this. I view man as a bipart being, okay? He is material, meaning a body, and he's immaterial, okay? Or you could call this physical, and you could call this spiritual. That makes sense? You follow me on this? But yet there's some scriptures in the Bible that refers to it as body, soul, and spirit.
1 Thessalonians 5:23.
Yep. 23?
I think.
Yeah, it is.
I think so, yeah.
I had to pull the scripture up, the page up in my mind. That's what it is, yeah. Body, soul, and spirit. So it's three-part being, okay? But nevertheless, I refer to it as material and immaterial.
Right.
The immaterial part of man goes in the presence of God. And then what will happen on resurrection morning is united with the body, okay? United with the physical body.
On the body, soul, and spirit, if you had a soul but you could not have the Holy Spirit, is that the distinction?
Well, no. It goes like this. You got this picture here, Ben, would be body. Everyone has a spirit, okay? Everyone has a soul. The difference with the believer is the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within them. Your body becomes the temple of God. He lives in you. And your human spirit is brought alive. But prior to that, you have a spirit, but you can't respond to God because your spirit is dead. Okay, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, so you can't communicate with God because God is spirit. So what happens, I preached a sermon here one time on the 37 things that happen at the moment of salvation. And one of those things is your human spirit's brought alive. Another one is the Holy Spirit comes within you, okay? So your spirit is there, it's just not responsive to God. It doesn't respond to God. Sometimes the word used hardened, but in reality it's dead. And dead does not mean it does not exist. You know, we think, well, my dog's dead. What that means, he doesn't exist anymore. He's in the ground somewhere, okay? Or wasted away or whatever. But in the Bible, what dead means is you just don't respond. For example, when someone's physically dead, they don't respond to physical stimulus. You could touch them, poke them, whatever, and they don't respond to it. When they're physically alive, they respond to the physical world. Does that make sense? So when a person's spiritually dead, they don't respond to the spirit, the true spirit, but they still have a spirit. Hence, they're religious. Okay, that's why a lot of people are religious, because they all have that desire to want to know what happens when I die. You know, why am I here? The big questions of life. Why am I here? What's my purpose? That kind of stuff. Those are the big questions of life. And man has a way of explaining it apart from God. Hence, we have all these other views up here, okay?
So what were you looking at? 9:21. So I say that to you to help you to understand that ultimate reality is God. Nature of the universe is created, Christian worldview. Nature of man, he's sinful, but he's created image and likeness of God. Therefore, all people have value and worth. And death. This is not death. This is like death. And then you'd say, what happens?
Yeah.
What's your view on that? Probably a better thing to put there, death, be afterlife. Right. What is the afterlife from the Christian worldview? And that's what we believe. So when a person dies, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Prostan, that means you're right face to face with God. How can I be face to face with God if I'm a sinner? Because I'm not face to face with God in my own righteousness. I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so I'm standing right there and I can look God eye to eye. Okay? You notice religious men in the Bible. Isaiah, for example, when he goes to the temple and he sees the vision of the Lord sitting in the temple. Woe is me, for I am undone. You got to understand, Isaiah was without a doubt the most righteous man in the entire nation. And when he says, I'm undone, that word in the Hebrew means a sack of flour where the seam is undone and the sack just flops out like an open bag and all the inside parts pour out. He says, I'm totally ripped open in the presence of God. Why is that? Because he's still in a physical body. In that physical body, you still have a soul that is affected by the flesh, okay? Because, see, your flesh resides in your soul. And so as long as you have that fleshly desire in you to do sin, okay? But that's where your flesh is. Your flesh resides in your soul, okay?
In the dichotomous being, which you're speaking of as material and immaterial, yeah. In the tripartite being, which is body, soul, and spirit, your body is the physical part that goes back to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Your soul is your horizontal window that you interact with man and the things that are worldly.
Yep. That's a good way to put it.
And your spirit is your vertical window that allows you to interact with God. When your spirit is dead, you have no interaction with God. The only thing that he wants to hear from you is, I'm a sinner and I repent. But once you repent and accept the blood of Christ, your spirit is able to interact with God.
Yeah.
You worship God through your life, because worship is not just singing a song or anything like that. But it's that vertical window is your spirit. The horizontal window is your soul. And your body goes back to the earth.
That's a good way to put it. I'm gonna use that. That's a good way to do it. Because your soul is your personality, character, all that kind of stuff, okay? Your spirit is how you react to God.
So our spirit what goes to heaven.
Yeah, your soul does too.
Well, your soul goes somewhere. It's going to go to heaven, but it might not get to stay there.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't know what happens to the soul. We know that at the Bema seat, he's going to judge you for your Christian life.
Right.
And you're going to receive gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But it doesn't ever say what happens to the soul after that. So I don't know what happens to the soul, but you're going to dwell for all eternity in your spirit, for sure.
Somebody told me one time, nothing God created disappears. It's gold.
Yeah, that's probably true.
You know.
Good thing.
I mean, it didn't go wherever he wants it.
Yeah. That's an argument I have when people talk about dogs go to heaven. I've argued that point, and I'm like, okay. We was arguing in a theology class one day. A dog cannot express faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way to be redeemed is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The dog doesn't have the ability to exercise faith, okay? And then one student in there said, yeah, but dogs didn't sin. Adam sinned. Man sinned. So man is separated by God, and all creation is plunged into sin, but Christ redeemed the creation. So by redeeming the creation, did he redeem that dog too? And so that's one of the theology arguments that we had, and we argued into our lunch break over it. But it opens a lot of questions, because it's one of those subjects the Bible doesn't deal with. You know, it doesn't deal with it. People say, well, I'd like to have my dog in heaven. I said, look, when you get in the presence of Jesus Christ, you're not going to want anything else. That's it, my brother. That's going to be all. The things that we have on earth are the details of life. They make life more enjoyable while we're here. When you get to heaven, there's only one focus. That's the person of Christ. And trust me, that will be so fulfilling and exciting that it'll supersede everything on earth. And as a pastor, I get a lot of questions. And I've had people say, well, what about we're going to have banana pudding? I've had people ask me that, man. We're going to be banana pudding in heaven like at the marriage supper of the Lamb? I said, I don't know, man, but I don't know. Question, yes, sir.
What about the scripture where it says the lion will lay with the lamb and the child will reach into the den of the viper and that kind of thing? How does that fit into the dog's
life? Okay, that's eschatology. What that's referencing is what we reference as the millennial kingdom, which is the earthly rule of Christ.
Okay?
Where Christ will come and set up a physical kingdom on the earth and rule. Now, there's different views of that. I hold to a literal view. I believe that's what's going to happen. I believe he'll set up a millennial reign. But people that are post-mill or amill, they believe that's just spiritually speaking of events that have either already taken place or are a picture of things that will. I personally don't hold to that view, but I'm just saying that's how it is. So the way I would answer your question is, that would be the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years, which, depending on where you are in the trib, I'm pre-trib, so I believe that you're going to have believers be taken out, then you got 7-year tribulation period, you got 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the dominant view on eschatology is post-mill, okay? And so that means that Christ will come at the end of the millennial kingdom. There are other views. There are 33 views on eschatology. And when I was in seminary, I had to study all 33 and had to write a paper on all 33. And before we finished the class, there was 34. So I'm just telling you, there's different. But see, eschatology is not something you divide over. For example, he could be pre-mill, she could be post-mill, she could be mid-trib, post-trib, partial trib, pan-millennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. Pre-wrath, partial wrath, mid-wrath. There's view after view after view that's up there. You have a question?
Yes, sir. Okay, so kind of going back to how some people have the belief that, you know, that man has like some sort of wielding of God that they can have to do what they want, like a puppet, like what you were saying. Mm-hmm. So whenever I've been reading Exodus this, you know, past a little bit, I was reading the golden calf, you know, Aaron and all the Israelites are, you know, making this gold idol.
Yeah.
And then God is about to, you know, bring about his wrath, and Moses stops him. And so I've been wondering, you know, what would I say to someone who has read the Bible and who kind of is aware of that? And they say, well, you know, if man doesn't have control of God in any way, then how do you explain this? Would I tell them that it's God didn't have to, that it was just grace, or what would I say?
God didn't have to what?
Have to, you know, not, like,
have to spare them.
Spare them.
But in other words, God, being omniscient, already knew what they were going to do before they did it. And he chose to spare them before they made the choice to make that golden calf. He knew the argument that Moses was going to make before Moses made it. And everything that's in the Bible is for our edification and for our learning. So that's in there as an example for us.
Yeah, don't go away from God, that kind of thing. See, man, and those people, when they came out of Egypt, you got to understand, they were Egyptianized. They show them on TV having these robes and walking around. They looked just like the Egyptian.
Yeah.
You know, you couldn't tell an Israelite from an Egyptian other than the fact that when Moses killed that guy, they knew he was an Israelite. How'd they know he was an Israelite? Because he was circumcised. That's how they knew. But the rest of the Egyptians and the Israelites, you got to understand, they've been slaves 400 years, twice as long as the United States has existed.
Yeah.
They were in slavery.
So they were completely Egyptianized. So when they got out of there, they're a couple months into their little journey, maybe a year into their journey. What do you think's the dominant view in their mind? It's the Egyptian religion, which was to worship those golden calves and stuff. And so what happens is, they just naturally default, you know, use a computer term, their default set in their life was Egyptian worship, okay? So when Moses doesn't come back off that mountain, they say, well, he must have died. So we need to worship. So they make that calf because that was their default setting. And they just go back to doing it. And that's what that teaches me is this, that I don't care where you are. I mean, these people had seen the miracles of God. God had delivered them out of captivity. I mean, all they did is they took and they painted blood on their door. You know, they put a spot of blood above the door, one on each side. It's a picture of the cross, prefigures the cross. The lamb was with them. They had to raise that lamb in their house, kill it, take that blood. They used hyssop. Hyssop was a common weed in Israel. If you see the Wailing Wall, see that grass growing out of the wall, that's hyssop. And so what that means, it's common. It's a type of faith. With faith, I apply the blood. And when God sees the blood, he passes over me. It's a prefigurement of Christ coming. They saw that. Then they saw God kill the firstborn of all is in Israel. And they get out of there, and then he parts the Red Sea. And they go across on dry ground. And then he drowns the Egyptian army. And then they get over there, and Moses said, look, I'm going to go get a rule book real quick, and I'll be right back. And before he comes down the mountain, they've already made a golden calf and started worshiping it. That's just the nature and heart of man. We at the slightest implication, we'll turn from God and start worshiping other stuff. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
But that's where it comes from. And it's because man is a spiritual being. If he can't worship the truth, that's why we have Scripture. Scripture is objective. Objective means something outside of yourself to tell you what God expects, okay? Man's desire is subjective worship. I will create a God in my own image and my own likeness. And I will make that God servant to me. And he will surely accept this. Surely God will be nice to me if I give this to this poor person. And what we try to do is we try to buy favor with God. God doesn't operate like that. Because see, when you're sovereign, if God responds to that, then God is serving you or being manipulated by you. Does that make sense at all? God can't be manipulated. Someone raise their hand. Yes?
If Moses was just as marvelous as you and I.
Yes.
And God knows everything. And yet Moses was, it was in Numbers, I think. He talked God out of killing the entire folks. I mean, did God not think that through? That Moses had to give the argument? That, God, you didn't have to think about this,
That's an anthropomorphism. And what that means is, it is applying to God a human characteristic to where we can see the value of praying and interceding for people. Okay, God had already decided what he was going to do. And that story is given to show prayer is valuable. It's to teach you to pray, is what it's for.
So it was just a lesson. God really wasn't...
He really wasn't struggling with that decision. But they put a man-type presentation on God to show, hey, it's important to pray, intercede for people. God didn't kill these people. Now, had he not prayed, would God have killed him? Very likely so, okay? But it's one of them God things. Because you got to understand, God already knew what he was going to do.
Right.
He knew and has known forever. Because God doesn't learn, okay? And people all the time say that. They'll say, well, God looked down and saw what kind of faith you had, and he did this. I said, okay, so God learned something. God can't learn. He knows everything. And the problem is, when you try to explain God to man, sometimes you've got to give God man-like characteristics in order to understand.
For a better way way to put it, or lack of a better way to put it, it's like the dumbing down. Sometimes we have to dumb it down so we can even remotely understand.
Yeah, I got to get it on the bottom shelf to grasp it myself. Man. I'd tell my seminary professor, I'd say, put that in English for me, would you? Put it in some way I can understand it.
Imagine how frustrated Moses was. Here got God giving him manna and quail and everything. And then he's leading these rebellious people.
Plus, Moses had a temper. See, Moses had an anger problem. He was preloaded with PTSD after being in Egypt for that long. And so when he came out here, these dudes are triggering him all the time, man. He's like running over. God says, speak to the rock. And he's so mad, he runs up and he smashes the rock. You know, he takes the tablets of God and throws them down on the rock. I'm like, this dude's out of control, man. He needs to go to anger management class. He needs to get there pretty quick. But that's what God did. God said, I'm going to get you, because Moses was the guy he wanted. And you see that with all the people in the Bible. They do some squirrely stuff. And so what it tells you is there is no perfect person in there but Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus is the only one that's perfect in there. But God chooses to work through his people.
Sure.
And even though these people have shortcomings and failures, God still brings his purpose about. My seminary professor put it like this. He said, God can hit a home run with a crooked stick any day, but he'd prefer a straight one. In other words, there's no excuse for you to go live a bad life. God's going to bring about his purpose regardless of you.
No matter what you do.
But he would prefer you live a holy life and work through you like that. Y'all follow that? Because see, he's ultimately in control, man. God is in control, man. He's taking charge. And people get all hung up over that. And I'm like, you know, people say, well, you know, that guy did this or that. And I say, okay, so what? What difference does that make in the plan of God? I mean, if God's forgiven him, let's move on. Let's go on. Because God's still you. Because God uses people. Stop and think about this. People are all hung up on actions. Your thoughts are 10 times worse than your actions. 10 times worse, okay? I mean, the stuff you can visually imagine is far superseding what you can do. And we're out of time. I wanted to show y'all something real quick, but I won't do it today. We'll do it some other time. But we're out of time. So we'll pick up here next week on a worldview after death. Think about that. And so if you have questions next week, come back and we'll cover the final two parts on a worldview, okay? And then I'll show you how a worldview works in a person's life and why it's important to have a Christian worldview. George Barna said something like 80% of the people in the world that are profess to be Christians lack a Christian worldview.
Amen.
And so, see, that profoundly affects a Christian's ability to live out their faith, you know, because they got, I know probably half the Christians in the world believe in karma. You know, they believe that people get back what they've done, stuff like that. They don't believe that man has created the image and likeness of God. They, for example, they don't believe God created the earth. They believe it's evolved. Ultimate reality, they got very divergent views on God. And so it creates problems when it comes to living your life. So it's very important, especially if you have children, to incorporate in those children a Christian worldview. If you can get their worldview locked in on the Christian faith, it will do a lot to guide the decisions they make. Okay? So we'll pray and we're going to dismiss, all right?